Let's take our Bibles this evening to Philippians 3. Philippians chapter 3. We reached the halfway mark through this wonderful epistle. Philippians chapter 3. And we'll just begin with the first three verses of this very well-known section. Tonight we look at Christ plus nothing equals joy. Christ plus nothing equals joy. Philippians 3 verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." The great preacher Charles Spurgeon was once giving a lecture to his students, pastors that he was training in preaching. And he was explaining to them the importance of your facial expression harmonizing with the content of your sermon. And he said to them, "When you speak of heaven, let your face light up. Let it be irradiated with a heavenly gleam. Let your eyes shine with reflected glory. But when you speak of hell, well then, your ordinary face will do." Of course, Spurgeon was being witty. But it is worth asking, what does your ordinary face and my ordinary face communicate to the world about God, about heaven, about the things of God? You know, when you watch advertisements, when you look at billboards, the actors and models are almost always smiling. You know, except in for the new brands, you know, where the models always look pouty. But generally, for a product, whoever's holding the product or using it always has a huge grin on their face because the enjoyment is supposed to draw you. It would indeed be a strange thing to see actors or models with a product just looking dour, you know, holding their toothbrush with a gloomy look on their face, sitting in the car looking upset. Of course, that would be the opposite of what they're trying to communicate. The so-called value of having that thing is that it brings you joy. Joy really does speak about the worth of the thing that you say you love. That's one of the reasons why God, in fact, even warned Israel about their joylessness. In Deuteronomy 28, he surprisingly says this to Israel, "Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness, therefore you shall serve your enemies." Amazing. You see, for God, joy is not just an add-on to the Christian life, a neat little exterior. Joy is the very mood of true Christianity. That's why Paul has been saying that in various ways in Philippians, his most joy-filled epistle, the word rejoice coming up in some form or another at least 10 times in this letter. But now he comes to the heart of it in chapter 3, and he's going to show us that joy is the mood of true Christianity. Fortunately, though, he's not just going to tell us that, he's going to show us how you can either ruin that, mar it, or how it can be true of you. So he's going to show us the mood of true Christianity, the marring of true Christianity, and then the marks of true Christianity, all in these first three verses. And as the title has already given it away, that way is simple. Christ plus nothing equals joy. So let's begin with the mood of true Christianity. The first thing we see here, the mood of true Christianity, look down in verse 1 of Philippians 3. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." There's a lot of preacher jokes that have been made about Paul's use of the word "finally" here at the beginning of chapter 3, which is halfway through the epistle. Many a preacher who likes to use the word "finally" just to win back people's attention when they're starting to sleep, has said, "Well, you know, if Paul could do it, halfway through his epistle. You know, I can sprinkle a few finalies here and have people kind of perk up again. Well, that's sad. I tell my students not to do that. Actually, the word here can mean as far as the rest is concerned. In other words, beyond that, beyond what I've said, in addition to what I've said. Paul is not closing his epistle. In many ways, he's zeroing in on the target. He's about to make his most personal and practical points. And a great summary of all that he's going to say and all that he said is the command here in verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice. Over 7 times in this epistle, Paul says he is rejoicing or he calls for rejoicing. Just scan your eye back with me over a few of the verses and just look at them again. Verse 17, he says, but the latter out of love, knowing I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. This is 1 verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Look at chapter 2 and verse 17. Yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. 2 verse 28. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice, that I may be less sorrowful. Skip ahead to chapter 4 and verse 4. He's going to say, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say, rejoice. The mood of true Christianity, rejoicing, joy. Some Christians have made a big deal or a great deal about the supposed difference between joy and happiness, as if joy is something solid and happiness is something superficial. But even though there's some truth to that, the Bible really doesn't differentiate between its joy words. It uses joy, gladness, happiness, delight interchangeably. What the Bible does is focus on the object of our joy. What we rejoice in determines the quality of the joy or the happiness. If you rejoice in shallow, temporal, fleeting things, your joy will be shallow, temporal, and fleeting. If you rejoice in eternal things, in weighty things, in permanent things, your joys will be solid, deep, and profound. It's what you rejoice in. And what are we told to rejoice in here in this verse? Rejoice in the Lord. Now, why does Paul bring this up so much in this epistle? Why is he even commanding us? Rejoice. Possibly because he wants the Philippians to understand that when they embrace this cross-shaped life, this J-curve of death and resurrection, this life that he's been teaching in Philippians, the result is not misery, unhappiness, gloominess. It's joy. When you embrace the Christian life wholeheartedly and single-mindedly, the result is joy. You know, growing up as a young Christian, especially as a teenager, I had this deluded idea that if I gave myself wholly to the things of God, God would spoil my life. And the more I committed to Him, the more joy He'd take away. So I needed to kind of guard my joy from God. You know, it's really silly when I say it like that, but don't we find ourselves thinking that way? That God is the cosmic killjoy? That happiness is something we need to hoard? And if we surrender ourselves to God, well, it's going to be kind of gloomy and He's going to take that joy and salt it with a lot of unhappiness. No. The overall mood of the Christ-centered Christian life is joy, freedom, gladness, gratitude, hopefulness. Oh, yes. Suffering, too. Yes, indeed, some sorrow, absolutely. But when a Christian single-mindedly seeks after Christ and makes Christ his or her life, that Christian enters into a sweet, simple life of satisfaction. Young person, if you're thinking about consecrating your life to God and you're holding back because you're thinking, oh, it will spoil my life, can I just kind of break that illusion for you? God doesn't have to wait for you to commit to Him to spoil your life, right? He has all power. If He wanted to spoil your life, He'd do it right now. God has great desires for your joy. Christ plus nothing equals joy is what Paul's trying to prove in this book. In fact, in the next section we're going to look at next week from verses 4 on down, Paul is going to show us a kind of an accounting game of gain and loss. And he's going to tell us again how the J curve, the death and resurrection, inverts it. Because usually when you lose, you're unhappy, right? Loss means sorrow. Gain usually means joy. And Paul's going to say, no, in my life, the things that you'd usually think of as gain, the things that you'd put on your CV and you'd say, wow, that's a great life, Paul says, those things kept me from Christ. So I realized they were loss. So I was willing to jettison them all so as to gain Christ. Because to me, he says, gaining Messiah, gaining Jesus is the greatest gain, the greatest joy. So I'm willing to give up anything that others would usually think of as benefit. You see, Paul is not seeking less joy. He's not seeking more pain or hardship for its own sake. I can say, perhaps if you'll allow it in a poetic sense, he has a sanctified greed for joy. He's not a stoic. He's not a member of a grim religion that counts its unhappiness as a sign of righteousness. Paul says the mood of Christ-centered Christianity is joy. Because a Christian gains the greatest thing, as he's going to say it this way, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. The thing is this, Christ will have all the glory or none. He will not share it out as you parcel out some credit to him and some credit to yourself. If you're going to know Christ and love Christ, it's Christ alone. Maybe you'll remember those verses which come across as harsh, where Jesus said, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. What was he saying? He was saying, as God, I get to command your ultimate love. You can love father and mother, husband and wife, child, because of me and through me and for the sake of me, but you cannot love them as me. When you love me, I am a sole ultimate love and all other loves flow out from me. It's absolute. He gets the glory. We get the credit, we get the joy, but we don't share out that glory. You see, did you ever think if Christianity is really about love, as we say it is, that the greatest command is loving God, the second greatest command is loving our neighbor, the new commandment is loving one another, that Paul says, 1 Corinthians 16:14, let all that you do be done in love. Peter says, above all things put on love. Paul says, the greatest of these is love. So if that's true, then the mood of love is joy. If the Christian life is a life of love, then the Christian life should be a life of joy. You know, I mean, no one hates to love something. When you love something, you both objectively treat it as worthy, and maybe you serve it and bless it, but subjectively, internally, inwardly, you enjoy it. I've never met someone who says, you know, I just love this thing, but I just can't stand it. It's just miserable, but I really love it. It's so wonderful. That's just a complete internal contradiction. Whatever you love, you desire, you delight in. And therefore, we can fairly well conclude that joyless Christianity is loveless Christianity. But if you know Christ, you will love Christ. If you love Christ, you will rejoice. The mood of true Christianity. But you see, this simplicity of knowing and enjoying Jesus is always ready to be spoilt by people who don't understand the gospel. And for that reason, Paul says here in verse number one, I don't mind repeating myself about this issue. That's another great pastor line, right? I don't mind saying this again and again and again and again. He says, I don't mind doing that. It's not tedious for me. It's not troublesome. In fact, it'll be safe for you to hear it. Because there are some people who will ruin or rob you of your Christ-centered joy. So look secondly at the marring of true Christianity. If its mood is joy, then look at its marring. What messes it up? What distorts it? Verse 2. Paul says, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. beware of the mutilation. Three names there for people who will threaten the safety and the security of the Philippians' joy. And these three marrings of true Christianity are not actually three different threats. They are three terms for the same groups of people. Dogs, evil workers, the mutilation, all refer to the same people. In fact, in the Greek, each of these words begins with the same letter, kappa in Greek, or K. So the very sound, if you sound it out in Greek, sounds alliterative, it's poetic, it's very, very strong sounding. So, who are these people? It's not actual dogs. Those of you who are dog lovers, he has no problem with dogs, okay? It's got nothing to do with canines. These are people. So who were they? Let's back up. Remember in the book of Acts, just before Jesus ascends, the main question that the apostles ask him is what? Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus says to them, look, it's not really for you to know the times and seasons. What I want you to do is be witnesses for me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. So Jesus ascends, the Holy Spirit comes, they begin being witnesses. But in the next chapters, we find out that the Jewish believers, and they're all Jewish believers in the first few chapters, they're really struggling to understand how God's plan is unfolding. They seem to think that they're going to slowly colonize the synagogue there in Jerusalem, and maybe Gentiles are going to join Israel. Maybe they'll then become part of Israel, and then they'll get Israel's Messiah. They seem to think it's almost going to be Israel taking over the world by virtue of Jesus the Messiah having come. But then it slowly begins to dawn on them that God is going to include Gentiles without making them convert to Jews. And so they come to understand very slowly, in fact it takes well over a decade or more, they come to understand the church is something new. It's a new body that's being made into one new race, a new humanity. Jew and Gentile amalgamated into the people of God. But you see, not everyone gets that. There are still some who believe that, no, this is not acceptable. Gentiles must first come into Israel, convert to Judaism, get circumcised, come under the Mosaic covenant, and then once they're Jews, they can get the Jewish Messiah. But you can't get the Jewish Messiah if you're not a Jew. He's not for you, he's for the Jews. And so for them, it's Christ plus circumcision. Christ plus becoming a Jew. Christ plus coming under the Mosaic covenant. Now you'll find in the New Testament, Paul saves some of his strongest reactions for these people, his harshest words. Why? Because these people were doing nothing less than perverting the gospel of Jesus plus nothing. They were warping that truth that Jesus died and rose, and you come to him empty-handed, bankrupt of merit, you look to his righteousness alone. You see, Christian, the preciousness of the gospel is found in the words alone. Faith alone, in Christ alone, saved by grace alone. Anything added to Jesus shares the credit, shares the glory, and it changes the whole thing from a free gift to a transaction. From something where you receive it with bankrupt open hands to something that you must receive with the right currency. That's what these people were doing. They added the idea of converting to Judaism, coming under the law so as to be saved. And the term for these people was Judaizers. So what Paul does is he uses three terms to expose what they're really like. And each of them is rich in irony, even in sarcasm. The first, as you see there in verse 2, is dogs. Dogs. In many places in the Bible, you might remember, the Jews compared Gentiles to dogs. Do you remember when the Syrophoenician woman came to Jesus with her daughter needing to be exorcised, and she said, please heal my daughter. And Jesus said to her, it's not fitting to take the food that belongs to the children and give it to the dogs. I've been sent to the house of Israel, not to, in other words, the Gentiles. Of course, he was testing her, and when she was persistent, Jesus healed her. You see, dogs in ancient times were not typically pets. They were, especially in the Middle East, they were scavengers. They fed on garbage in cities. They were usually in packs. They were quite dangerous. And so for Jews, they were images of uncleanness. They ate disgusting things. They were dirty. They smelt. And so dogs were not pictures of something good. Even when they had them as guard dogs, they didn't treat them the way we treat them, you know, where we call them schnuggy and whatever and do cute things with them. Rabbi Akiva, in fact, had two dogs that he named Rufus and Rufina because they're Roman names, they're Latin names, which shows you the Jewish contempt for Gentiles. He gave his dogs Roman names. The Mishnah, in fact, said that food that was torn by animals in the field could be fed to two things, dogs and Gentiles, right? So, it was a common thing for Jews to regard or sometimes call Gentiles dogs. So these Judaizers that would come to the Christians of the time and say, no, you can't just get saved, you can't just accept Christ, you need to become a Jew first. They would have called Paul's Gentile converts dogs. They would have said, those Philippians, they're not even circumcised. They're unclean. They're unacceptable to God. God's not going to accept them like that. So Paul turns their racism back on them. It turns out they're the unclean ones. They're standing outside the blessing of the new covenant. Look at the second term here in verse 2. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Of course, this is more irony. These people were all about works, weren't they? The works of the law, keeping Torah, doing the good works of coming under the law, keeping the Sabbath, keeping the dietary laws. Paul says, no, no. These people who are perverting the gospel, they're fundamentally working evil. Because there's no greater evil than perverting the gospel. And the third term here is perhaps the most ironic. He says, beware of the mutilation. Mutilation, literally cutters of flesh. You see, one of the other things that the Jews would have been disgusted by in Gentiles is that in the pagan religions of the time, there were terrible rituals of piercing the flesh, cutting it, tattooing it, and otherwise destroying it. It seems like that's coming back in. Pagan religions distorted and destroyed the body. In fact, that's why God said in Leviticus 19:28 to Israel, as they're going into Canaan and there's these vicious, vicious pagan tribes, he says, you shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am the Lord. In other words, he's saying, don't be like them. Now, there was only one kind of flesh that would be cut in the religion of Israel, and that was circumcision for male Israelites. But now, because these Judaizers are calling for that for all people to be saved, Paul turns it around and he says, these people who insist on circumcision for you Gentiles, they're like the pagan mutilators. They're the unbelieving ritualists chopping up the skin. Paul says to his Gentile Christian audience, the real unclean dogs, the real lawless people, the real pagan religionists are these Judaizers who want to take away the precious word alone from the gospel. They want to add something. But whatever you add to Jesus takes away from knowing him and therefore from your joy. You know, there's always going to be someone coming to you with some subtle or not so subtle form of Jesus plus. We still have it today. Sometimes it's outrightly doctrinal. There's still some real life Judaizers existing in the church today. We have the Messianic movement. Not all of it is Judaizing, but there's some in it who say we must leave the church, we must join synagogues or begin synagogues, and we must approach God through Judaism. We must stop using the words elder and pastor, deacon, and start using the word rabbi, and we must put kippahs back on, and the tzitzit, and we must keep the law. Then we can approach Jesus. Some of them will even say keeping Sabbath is necessary to be saved, or you must only use the Hebrew name Yeshua, not Jesus. You must embrace Hebrew roots, otherwise it's not the true religion. It sounds spookily like Judaism and Judaizers, doesn't it? But of course, there's other forms of it that are not always rooted in Judaism that have developed over the years. If you want to go to heaven, it's Jesus plus being baptized. Jesus plus belonging to this particular church. It's Jesus plus doing door-to-door evangelism all your life and not drinking tea and coffee. Or Jesus plus using only the King James Version of the Bible. Or Jesus plus speaking in tongues. And oh, you know, it's good to accept Jesus, but you need this as well, otherwise it's not enough. You know, whatever adds to Jesus takes away from Jesus. He's either all-sufficient, and when he said on the cross, it is finished, it truly was finished. Or he is not, and it is not. Paul's warning to them and to us is this: beware. Look out for people trying to tamper with the word alone, because they're tampering with knowing Christ, so they're tampering with loving Christ, so they're tampering with your joy. Ignore them, refuse them, avoid them. Well, verse 3 tells you why. Because in verse 3, he's going to show us the shape of true joyful Christianity, or what we can call the marks of true Christianity. You've seen the mood and the marring, but now in verse 3, in a very simple sentence, he gives you the marks of true Christianity, the beauty of the real deal. Look at verse 3. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Why should you avoid these people? Why should you beware of those kinds of Judaizers? His answer is, because we, born-again believers, are the true people of God. We've got the real deal, so don't let anyone steal it from you. Where do you see that? Verse 3, he says, for we are the circumcision. What does he mean? He's changed the word from mutilation to the proper technical word for circumcision. This is a word that was sometimes used actually as a synonym, as another word for a Jew or an Israelite. Because as you know, a Jew was someone who was included in the covenant by circumcision on the eighth day. So as opposed to these Judaizers who want to physically circumcise, and they think of the Gentiles as lawless, unclean dogs, no, actually, Paul says true Christians, whatever their ethnicity, are actually the spiritually circumcised, the clean, those who are within the covenant. In fact, the Old Testament started laying this foundation even when it was still just Israel. In Deuteronomy 10:16, God says, therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. In chapter 30, verse 6, he makes a promise. He says, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Already, God was saying, this physical thing that I'm doing is really just a symbol. It outwardly marks you. But what I'm really looking for is an inward mark, an inward commitment, the heart given to God. If you want to see what that looks like, keep your hand in Philippians and just turn over just two books, or turn over one book to Colossians chapter 2. Philippians, Colossians, and look at chapter 2, verse 11. As Paul talks about what this actually looks like, look at chapter 2, verse 11 of Colossians. He says, in him, that's in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. What's the spiritual circumcision? Regeneration. Being born from above, born again, getting a new heart, being washed and cleansed, the Spirit coming within you and making you new. And that inner circumcision, being saved, born again, regenerated, justified, all of those words referring to the same thing, becoming a child of God, it makes you an honorary member of the Commonwealth of Israel. Just write down Romans 2 verse 28. Let me read it to you. Paul says, he is not a Jew who's one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. You know, Paul is very careful, and I need to say this, he's careful never to say that Gentile Christians have replaced the Jews. He never says that. He's very clear that his countrymen are still Israelites and Jews according to the flesh ethnically. And in Romans 9, 10, and 11, he's at great pains to point out that Jews and Israelites according to the flesh still have a place and a future. But here and in Ephesians 2 and in Galatians 3, Paul says right now in the church, ethnic background is no advantage and no disadvantage. All those in Christ are grafted into remnant Israel. They're the people of God. They're within the new covenant. If you're Jewish by birth, you aren't closer to Messiah. If you're Gentile by birth, you're not further away from Messiah. It's all in Him, and all are brought near because He is our peace, who's removed the dividing wall from between us. So, what does it look like if you are the circumcision, if you're the people of God? Have a look back at your text, Philippians 2, Philippians 3 and verse 3. Look what he says, this is true of us. For we are the circumcision, and now he says, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Here are the marks of Christ-centered true Christianity. Compare yourself with verse 3. Because this is the heart of true joy. He says, first, we worship God in the Spirit. Very simply, true Christians practice spiritual worship. The Greek there is literally, we worship by the Spirit of God. We've been changed on the inside by the Spirit, and we're now indwelt by Him. Our worship, the true people of God, is not a worship that you can fake. You can't take it from the outside and put it in. It's not just a bunch of stuff we do on the outside. You can't just put the uniform on and then follow the ritual and then say, yeah, I worshipped. Our worship, our whole relationship with God is not a thing we do on the outside that doesn't really affect us. It's not a set of boxes that we check. It's not a duty we keep. It's not just like a hobby or a job, a sport. No. For the Christian, our worship of God, and that's that same word of priestly worship, latruo, which means that worship, that ritual worship of God that a priest would do, our worship of God is our deepest, realest, it's the most ultimate thing about us. We've been changed from within. God is at the core of our being, and it comes from the inside out. Is that true of you? When you think of Romans 12 verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, a living sacrifice unto God, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable worship. There's that same word again. Is that how you think of your life? My life is an offering to God? Or is it something external? Is it about belonging to a church? Has it become... You know, I like NCBC. They preach the word there, and they're very sound, and I'm that sort of person. I kind of like to belong to a sound church. You know, that's me. I'm in there. I'm with that group. You know, wherever they're going, wherever that train goes, I'm there. I've got a seat. Is that it? See, do you remember what happened when the Samaritan woman tried to draw Jesus into an argument about which place, which geographical location is the correct place to worship God? It's always a bad idea to try to draw God into an argument and think you can win. And Jesus responds to her and he says, woman, or madam. Believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Now, Jesus wasn't saying to the woman, it makes no difference how you worship. He was saying, true worship is based on revealed truth and an internal work of the Spirit that regenerates us and empowers us. It transcends localities. It transcends geography. It transcends externals, because it's profoundly rooted in the soul. It's real. That's the heart of Christ-centered Christianity. We worship God in the Spirit, by the Spirit. Here's the second mark. Look what he says in verse 3. He says, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Here's the second mark. Our boast is Jesus Christ. The word, therefore, rejoice, is the word to take pride in, to glory, to boast in something. Do you realize that boasting is okay? It's not intrinsically evil. It's what you boast in. And Christians have one boast, Jesus Christ. We find our joy, our glory, our confidence, not in something we bring to the religious table. We don't feel smug about baptism or fasting or a Bible version or being a Baptist or being a Protestant or being an evangelical. You see, I tell people I'm many things when they try to find the little pigeonhole to put me in. And I'll tell them what I am. Yeah, I'm a conservative, I'm a Baptist, I'm a cessationist, I'm a form of dispensationalist, I'm a creationist, I'm even a modified Calvinist, if you want to use that term, or compatibilist, if that makes you more comfortable. And I'm not ashamed of those titles. For a serious-minded person who wants to understand doctrine, they actually bring clarity. They don't bring the opposite. But I don't make my boast in those things as if they're my pedigree, you know, my lineage, my tribe, my coat of arms, my Christian blue blood. As Paul would say, may it never be. You see, whereas Christians can very rightly adopt titles, there's nothing wrong in saying, I am a Baptist and I am a creationist and I am a complementarian and so forth. There's nothing wrong with that, but we can have only one boast, and that's Jesus the Messiah. Our standing, our righteousness, our reason for life and salvation. The next thing Paul says is not really a third thing. It's just the negative way of saying the same thing. Look what he says at the end of verse 3. And we have no confidence in the flesh. That is, our trust, our confidence is not in the flesh. And he's playing on words here, because the actual flesh of circumcision, so he's saying I'm definitely not trusting in that. And then there's the other meaning of flesh. Human life outside of Christ. Independent human effort. He says, no confidence there. Remember how he finishes Galatians? God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So why would those two things, spiritual worship and boasting in Jesus, why would those two things bring the mood of joy in the Christian life? Well, very simply, first, if the worship is spiritual and internal, Jesus said it's like an internal fountain watering your soul. Do you remember John 7? He says this, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now John comments, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. In other words, Jesus says, once you believe in me and the Spirit is given, you will have a self-replenishing source of joy and satisfaction in your soul. The Spirit of God living within you is going to reveal Christ to you. And as he reveals Christ to you, you will know the Father and you will enjoy God from the inside out. Christian worship is not a heavy, duty-filled religion of guilt and oppression where I have to find stuff and kind of like stuff it in. No, the Spirit within us cries out, Abba, Father. We must just give ourselves to the means of grace that the Spirit uses. That's the one reason why this is joy, why the mood is joy. The second thing is, if your boasting is in Christ alone, nothing can disturb the joy. Well, Christian, if you've trusted in Jesus alone tonight, do you know that nothing can take that away? You don't have to worry tonight that you've missed some ritual, that you've failed to keep law number 7532, paragraph B, that you're perhaps part of the wrong group, that this particular group is not the group going on the train to heaven, or that you've failed in some duty. No. You see, I can neither boast in what I have done, nor fear what I have not done. I cannot boast in what I have avoided, nor can I fear what I have committed. Because my entire boast is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I am as accepted in heaven as He is. I have as much right to be in heaven as Jesus does. I am as secure in heaven as Jesus is. I will be in heaven as long as Jesus will be. Those are very bold claims. They're a boast in Jesus, not in me. My only boast is the Son of God. Christ plus nothing equals joy. And so our friend A.W. Tozer put it this way: the Christian owes it to the world to be supernaturally joyful. In this day of universal apprehension, when men's hearts are failing them for fear of those things that are coming on the earth, we Christians are strategically placed to display a happiness that is not of this world and to exhibit a tranquility that will be a little bit of heaven here below. Let's pray. Oh Father, what beautiful simplicity there is in your word. Help us now not to give over to the enemy or allow any part of our joy to be stolen with some supplement to Christ. Christ alone, our boasting in Him alone. What a privilege for us to worship God in the Spirit, to have no other boast but the risen Son of God. And so, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, be glorified in us with lives of joy, where we enjoy You in simplicity, giving You all the glory, loving that word alone attached to our faith. And so You are worthy of all glory alone to You. Bless this word to our hearts now, we pray, in Jesus' name.